I got a surprise Christmas card this year from a husband and wife who live up in Canada. The husband's father was a pastor out in Manitoba and was the pastor who baptized me when I was just a few weeks old. And this pastor who baptized me and my dad, who was also a pastor out in the area, were very good friends. And so this husband and wife sent me a picture that I had never seen before of my parents at a post-proposal gathering. Apparently, after my dad proposed to my mom and she said yes, there was a gathering at the manse nearby. So that's my mom here and my dad way back here. And the first thing I thought of is, that's really interesting, you know, at a post-proposal party, when this couple that love each other says yes to get married, they're about as far apart in a room, really, as they could get. But look more. There's the pastor that baptized me, and the person who sent me the Christmas card is here. These are other pastors that served as well in the area of Manitoba. And I think that was the lady who helped to introduce my mom and dad. And so I spent some time kind of thinking not just why are they sitting so far apart, but thinking more deeply about the fact that really that's a pretty significant event for me. Because there's a pastor who baptized me, and if my parents hadn't been introduced by that lady in that picture, if they hadn't fallen in love, hadn't gotten engaged, hadn't gotten married, I don't think I'd be here. In fact, I'm pretty sure that I wouldn't be here. That this picture, in a sense, shows me a snapshot of something happened before I was born that really was instrumental in me being here and in me being who I am. That I was born into a Presbyterian family with a Presbyterian pastor who baptized me. My dad was a Presbyterian pastor. My mom worked helping to strengthen Christian education in the area of Manitoba. That all this took place before I was even thought about. And yet what took place really forms a context for who I am, for me being here, and for how I live my life today. Sometimes what takes place before we're born has profound implications on how we live our lives. And that's why we read from the Bible every Sunday. Long before people could take pictures, authors created scenarios through words that tell us about events that took place not in our biological history so much, but in our spiritual history as the family of God. Things that took place long, long, long before we were on the scene that helped to shape who we are today. If things that are described in the Bible hadn't happened, we wouldn't be here as followers of Jesus, for example. And one of the events that is narrated in all four accounts of Jesus' life is something called his baptism. At the baptism, something happened. Something gets unleashed. Something begins to take place that will form the context of Jesus' ministry, that will reach across 20 centuries and have profound implications for all of us here today. Listen now for God's word to you as I share Luke's account of the baptism of Jesus. The people were waiting expectantly. And we're all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water. But one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire." When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." May God bless to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's holy word. If you go to a comedy club or to a concert, the headliner never steps on stage at the beginning of the evening. Sometimes you might have one or two or three comics to kind of warm up the crowd, you know, kind of get people's laughing muscles relaxed and working. If you go to a concert, they usually have an opening act or two that kind of gets people in the mood of enjoying some great music. Sometimes it's not for an hour or two or longer after the beginning of the event that the headliner makes his way on stage. His entrance has been prepared for. Other folks have helped build the stairs for him to ascend. Well, the Gospels make it clear that John the Baptist was the opening act for the greatest event in human history. We don't find John in a comedy club or in a concert venue. He's not telling jokes or singing to folks. He's out there in the wilderness by this river called the Jordan. He's preaching and he's teaching. See, God has been stirring up the spiritual fervor of his people. The Holy Spirit has been blowing through the people of God at a time when they're wanting now to grow closer to God. And John is there to set the stage, to prepare people for the headliner. And in fact, he's doing such a good job at what he's doing that people are beginning to wonder, maybe this guy is the main event. Maybe this guy is the headliner. So they ask him, you know, are you it? Are you the main thing? Are you the one that we've been waiting for, John? And John quickly deflects it and says, no, I'm just an opening act. I'm just a warm-up guy here. He goes on to say, one who is more powerful than I will come. The straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. I'm not the main act, but let me tell you, he's right off stage. He's warming up. He's about to step right here onto the front and center of human history. And get ready, because when he shows up, it's going to be amazing. He's going to make an entrance that will blow your mind. John describes, you know, what he expects from this headlining act. He says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Wow. That is the kind of entrance that you'd expect from a headlining act in the religious realm. That's the kind of entrance you'd expect of anybody who's showing up for a grand occasion. I remember attending a massive rock concert when I was 17 in September of 1978. It was held at Anaheim Stadium. Some of the acts that showed up that day were Black Sabbath, Boston, Van Halen. And that was a great, great day, you know, just hours of just enjoying this rock. But the highlight of the day was when Van Halen, there's Eddie Van Halen on your left, decides to show up by parachuting into the stadium. You can see the little Van Halen emblem on his parachute, and the crowd just went crazy. I mean, that's the way a headliner is supposed to show up. Dropping down out of the heavens like a god to an adoring crowd cheering him by the thousands. Well, Jesus apparently left his parachute at home. He doesn't drop in from heaven the way people really were expecting the Messiah to do so. He just kind of walks out to the river on his own 2 feet the way everybody else seems to be doing. And in John's view, the people that were walking out there to be baptized weren't really the creme de la creme, we should say, of that culture. Here's how the warm-up act, John the Baptist, surveys the crowd before him. He says, Luke writes, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? In John's view, these people didn't walk out there, they slithered. Who told you, who warned you to come out here and get yourselves ready? He knows there are people who have forsaken God. Jewish folks who have fallen by the wayside, who aren't living a godly life. To put it simply, when John looks out over the crowd that's showing up, he says, well, you all are sinners. And so that presents a problem, you see, early in Christian life of why Jesus would have gotten himself baptized. See, John was practicing a baptism of repentance. People who had fallen away from God were to show up, show their devotion to God, be washed of their sins. So why would Jesus, whom Christian theology said from his earliest day was a man who lived a sinless life, why would he undergo this experience? It was a bit embarrassing. It was problematic for those for the early Christians to try to explain this. Matthew takes a shot at it. He kind of adds to Luke's version by saying, well, there's this conversation between John and Jesus where John objects to baptizing Jesus because he knows that he's not a sinner. But Jesus says, hey, we're going to do this because it's going to fulfill all righteousness, whatever that means. Luke doesn't give us access to that kind of a conversation, but there are clues to be found, perhaps, in why Jesus took part in this event. One of them might be simply in these words where Luke writes, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. When all God's people were showing up, Jesus showed up too. He walked with them. And so one of the understandings was that Jesus was really expressing profound solidarity with God's people. I am one of you. I identify with you. I am part of my lineage of people. There's also a clue to be found, the fact that all this takes place out in the wilderness. This is not happening in downtown Jerusalem. It's out there on the periphery, the wild places, the untamed parts of Palestine. You might recall that it was also out in the wilderness where God first sought to form a people who would love him. He takes them out of Egypt from slavery. He leads them out into the wilderness for 40 years. And he's trying to teach them what it means to be his people. He gives them the law. He disciplines them, feeds them, tries to build trust in them. But the whole thing doesn't go very well. Faith does not seem to stick to the hearts of God's people. Instead of honoring and worshiping God, they choose something profoundly different. They build a golden calf. They forsake God. They're always grumbling and mumbling against the Lord. Writing several centuries later about this time in Israel's life, the prophet Hosea writes these words. Speaking for God, Isaiah writes, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. My people whom I loved didn't love me, didn't worship me, didn't serve me. See, it was in the wilderness when God sought to form an everlasting covenant with his children, but they wandered from God, worshipped idols, and proved completely unfaithful. So Jesus goes back out now into that wilderness space, the place where God sought to form his sons and daughters. But he goes out there not merely to identify with those who had forsaken God. He also goes out there as the one true Son of God who is obedient, who does love God, who is not unfaithful. And so we see him in the baptism not just identifying with sinners and saying, I am connected to my people. There's also a second identification that takes place. At the end of the experience, Luke writes these words, and a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. In contrast to the Israelites who proved unfaithful, God here says, yes, this is what I was looking for in the hearts of my people. So Jesus goes down into the water that day with two different identifications. On one hand, he's identifying with God's people who are unfaithful. On the other hand, he's confirmed his identity as the one true beloved Son of God. And he carries in his body his entire earthly life. These two realities, these two identifications. I am carrying with me the reality of being identified with God's people. On the other hand, I come as God's beloved, faithful son. And the central movement of the gospel was to help folks to move from a place of being sinners to being part of the family of God. From being folks who are slithering broods of vipers to being beloved, eternal brothers and sisters of Christ. He's there to help people to transition from being the unfaithful, unloving, wandering people of God to those who are able to love and to know God the way that He does. He Himself, in His body, in His mission, seeks to hold these two identifications together and to allow them to be joined. For sinners to become saints, right? The wandering, unfaithful to become part of those who love and serve God deeply, profoundly as His children. So in His baptism, we see this identification taking place that He will hold together always in His life. And the mission that gets foreshadowed at the Jordan, He finally gets realized in Jerusalem. You know, when you're baptized, you go under the water as a way of symbolizing drowning, of dying to your old way of life. Jesus, 3 years after this baptism, dies truly, physically, horrifically at the cross. He experiences death as a way of identifying with God's people who had turned away from God. The penalty of death was an appropriate punishment for those who turned away from God. In His body, He was honoring that identification with God's people, joining them even in the reality of receiving the death penalty from God. But then 3 days later, He experiences the second part of what the baptism pointed to. When you come out of the water of baptism, it's a way of coming up to new life. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. And when that tomb stone gets rolled away and He steps forth from that tomb, He is confirmed as He heard at His baptism, "You are My beloved Son. With You I am well pleased. Not even death can hold You." So in His crucifixion and His resurrection, He holds together in His body the reality of being joined to sinners and being the beloved Son of God in ways that opens a door for those who had wandered from God to come back home. To be reconnected to life, to hope, to living in the God-chosen identity for all of us to be His sons and daughters. That way gets opened through Christ as He holds together those two realities of being identified with God's people and being the Son of God. And that's why today when we baptize people, we look at it a bit differently than John did. For Christian people, baptism is not primarily a baptism of repentance, although that is an aspect of it. What we are really celebrating and being joyful about is that through baptism we know and celebrate that through Christ we are joined together as the family of God. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" We were joined to Christ in His death. We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death. So thank God, through Christ, we don't have to die physically to be able to experience the reality of death, for we join with Christ in that. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We have died with Christ, we've been raised with Christ, Paul says, and baptism celebrates that, signifies that. It speaks of a God who so completely identifies with His people that God Himself joins us in death. And over the next 6 weeks, we're going to be learning about other faiths. I can promise you one thing. There is no other faith that speaks of a God who so identifies with His people that He dies with them. The depth of love, the depth of commitment we see in Christ is unprecedented. And joining us so completely eternally in with us, God not only joins us in death, but then from that place of death raises us with Him through our solidarity with Christ to new and everlasting life. And it's in that movement, you see, from death to life, from fear to faith, from despair to hope, that we see the heartbeat of the gospel being shared with God's hurting world. So it's a marvelous thing to think about what Christ has done. He so joins with us in our humanity that He allows us in His divinity to become sons and daughters of the everlasting God. And what makes all that happen is the power of God through the Holy Spirit. Luke is very clear that Jesus is not just the only headliner that day. The Holy Spirit also shows up. Not as dramatically as Eddie Van Halen does, but he does come down from heaven, not in a parachute, but Luke says like a dove. A very humble symbol, but he alights upon Christ to say there will be this tandem now, the Holy Spirit and Jesus of Nazareth, that will accomplish the purposes of transporting people from death to life. And the same Spirit who descends upon Christ through faith also descends upon us, lives within us, confirms our identity as sons and daughters of God. As you heard in our first scripture reading from Ephesians, when you believed, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. When you, Paul says, came to faith, the Holy Spirit came upon you, put a seal on you, marked you. We might call it an invisible divine tattoo that says, God's son or God's daughter. You were marked by the Holy Spirit, in your soul. That you belong to God now through the grace of God's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who enlivens us in Christ. Makes new life possible, fills us with faith, hope, and love, seals us forever as God's children, and testifies within us that we are God's dearly loved. It's all so extraordinarily marvelous and utterly fantastic. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit conspired to take no people and make them into God's people. To allow folks who walk in darkness now to walk in the light of life. To make sure we understand that nothing now in life or in death ever separates us from God. And all that truth is pointed to by this font. You know, there are special moments when we take the water from this font and we place it upon a baby or a young adult or upon an adult as a way to celebrate the fact that God has, for all of us in Christ, claimed us, chosen us, sealed us to be His sons and daughters of God. But every Sunday, whether or not this water is actually being used, this font stands here and seeks to proclaim, remind us of who we are. We are all, no matter whether we are born in Canada, Africa, here in America, no matter where we come from, no matter what our political ideology, no matter our age, our gender, no matter our social economic standing, we all come together around this font as people who have been claimed, chosen, given life by the same God. If this font could speak to us at the beginning of this new year, it might be saying to us as you launch out into 2016, never forget who you are. Never forget that you are a son, daughter of God. Never forget that you have the Holy Spirit living within you. Never forget that Christ died for you. That Christ was raised for you. That Christ prays for you. Christ reigns for you. Whatever you do, whatever you face in this new year, remember that you belong to God. And may that remembrance, may that truth continue to deepen its impact in our hearts and our minds today, tomorrow, and indeed forevermore. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we can sometimes become indifferent to the power of your gospel. A God who came to earth to experience humanity in its deepest sorrow, rejection, and death. And from that place to bring us into your everlasting kingdom. All this was done by grace. And so in humility and joy this day, we give you thanks and praise. And help our lives, O God, to become an ever-unfolding proclamation of yes to your goodness and to your grace in our lives. We ask this in your name.